So this morning I'll be reading Micah chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. The passage may be found in your Pew Bibles, page 919. You will find the book of Micah in the Old Testament, before the book of Jonah and after the book of Nahum. That is Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moreth during the reigns of Judah, Ahaz, and Hizekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O people, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it. The sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Thank you.
Well, today we get to start a new series in Micah, and I'm really excited. I think it's going to be just some really good stuff here. And let me give you kind of a few reasons for why I'm excited to get into Micah. Maybe some of you have never looked at the Old Testament book of Micah. Maybe some of you think, is that actually in the Old Testament? And others of you, maybe you have been through it a number of times. Whether it's your first time or many times through Micah, I think it's going to prove fruitful, a number of reasons. First, I think really to fully understand the New Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we really need to understand the whole narrative of God's plan of salvation. See, really to understand God's plan of redemption, we really have to go back to the beginning. See, to understand what God is doing today and what he's going to do in the future, we really have to understand what God has done in the past. Because it's understanding that whole narrative that helps us to put things in context and to see what God is doing. You see, we have to really get our arms around what comes before. I'm convinced that the language, the terms, the setting, the references in the book of Micah will not make a whole lot of sense if we don't have our arms around the major themes, plot lines, history of the Old Testament. You see, really to grasp the oracles of Micah, we have to know Israel's story. You see, Micah was a spokesman for God. He was a messenger for God. He was being used by God to bring about his plan of salvation. And his plan for Israel was for the plan for us and for the world. You see, Micah is going to talk about disobedience and threats of punishment and hope and what God is doing. All these things are because God has a plan. See, in Micah, we'll learn more deeply about God's plan of salvation. What is God doing in the world? Where is all this headed? What about Israel? And Micah will learn about who God is. It's deeply important. His nature, his character, his heart. I mean, what does God care about? Who does God care about? What pleases God? What makes God seriously furious? You see, in a nutshell, you need to be here each week to dig into Micah. Because through studying Micah, I think God's going to prepare you, prepare me, to know him more intimately, to grasp his plans more fully, and to live on mission for him 24/7, 365. But now let's be honest. Studying the Old Testament, and particularly the prophets, can be hard. Understand the prophetic books of the Old Testament can be really confusing. That's why in the 1500s, 500 years ago, the great theologian Martin Luther wrote this. They, the prophets, have a queer way of talking. Like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make head or tail of them to see what they're getting at. Ay, ay, ay. I mean, if Luther, right, the great theologian, if he struggled, what hope do I have? You folks are in serious trouble. But you see, here's the great thing. As I get to stand on the shoulders of 500 years of people thinking and working through and a lot of good scholarship. But here's the deal. I think Martin Luther was right. When we come to the prophets, it can be a bit confusing. It can be kind of hard to get our arms around it. You see, to grasp the book of Micah, we really have to grasp these other chapters. It's kind of like if we jump in and read a novel and you start at chapter 40 and you skip over chapters 1 through 39. It's not going to make a whole lot of sense. To really understand chapter 40, we have to understand chapters 1 through 39. So for us to really get at Micah, I think what we need to do this morning is grasp the story. Get a picture of the overview. What has God been doing? Really get our minds around some of the major themes and issues in the Old Testament. So that way we can understand chapter 40, the book of Micah, going forward. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to go through and do kind of a big overview of the Old Testament. Fly through and touch on a lot of things. Because I think doing so is going to have a big impact on how we understand the book of Micah. All right, how's that sound? All right, good deal. Well, here we go. Fasten your seatbelt. Sermon 1 in 65 on the book of Micah. Sometimes you people laugh, and I don't know why. I can't figure it out. All right, let's start near the beginning. All the way back to about 4,000 years ago, a little-known figure in biblical history is a guy named Terah. Okay, who's ever heard of Terah? Wow. I'm impressed that even anybody in here would know that. Okay. The guy Terah, why is he important? Guys, as a father, here's a good reason to recognize how maybe what you're doing could be the most important thing is your kids. Terah is important biblically because he's a father of Abraham. Abraham is claimed as the patriarchal figure of three major world religions, Judaism, Christian, and Islam. What's your kids' claim to fame? Right? I mean, wow. What you do as a dad's important. Well, let's go back in time to about 2000 BC. That's about 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. Now, Terah, the father of Abraham, is living in the ancient city of Ur of the Chaldeans. In Genesis 11:31, Abram follows Terah with his wife, Sarah, nephew Lot, and they leave the ancient city of Ur because God had told Terah, get up and leave. I want you to go to Canaan. Now, you see a map here, and then you see on the map the route that Terah, Abraham, Sarah, and Lot took. The point of this, why I think it's important to bring a map up, is us to be reminded that we're talking about actual geographic places, and we're talking about actual events in history. Now, on the bottom right of this map, there to the north of what is on this map, the Persian Gulf, the Arabian Peninsula, you see is the city of Ur. It's in the modern-day country of Iraq. And so they left the city of Ur, and they go up north, and at the top, kind of the top of that black line of the path they took is Haran or Haran. And so that is roughly around the modern border of Syria and Turkey, kind of in that region. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we learn about a major contract that God makes with humankind. The contract, the covenant, is with Abram, later to be called Abraham. But the impact of this covenant isn't just for Abram. It's for all of us. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went. So he did what God asked him to. Good lesson for us. God calls, you follow. And here's another little tip. If you're over 65 and maybe you're retired and you're thinking, okay, I can hang up my boots. No. God's just getting started with you. You see, retirement is Roosevelt. It's not biblical. Abraham, when God calls him, he's 75. 75. Load up your stuff. Get your family. Let's go. So if you're 65, you got 10 more years of preparation maybe before God kicks in. Verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, modern Israel. And they arrived there. Now, God was given a promise to Abraham. In Genesis 15, verses 1 through 20, but I'm just going to do verse 7 here. He also said to him, God did, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. You see, God has a plan. He called this guy Abraham from the bustling city of Ur. This was like the New York City of its day, 4,000 years ago. And he calls him to the sticks of Canaan. Why? Because God has a plan. He's giving Abraham and his descendants the land of Israel. Why? Because God has a plan. God promises to give Abraham more descendants than the stars. Why? Because God has a plan. God promises to bless all nations through these descendants. Why? Because God has a plan. Okay, here's Abraham with family. They leave Haran, they go down to Canaan, settle in, there with his wife, and one of their sons is named Isaac. Now, skipping ahead, Isaac has two boys, sons named Jacob and Esau. These guys are twins. Esau, technically, is the older. He's born first. Therefore, Esau should get the inheritance. Genesis 27 and 28, we learn that Jacob, the younger, tricks Esau out of his birthright. Story there of stew and a hairy fake sheep thing on the arm. Long story short, bada bing, bada boom. I got to throw that in every once in a while. I'm in New Jersey. It just works. I like that. That didn't even sound right coming from me, but I'm going to do it anyway. Does everybody hear it? Everybody's like, no, it doesn't work. And I'm still going to do it. Bada bing, bada boom. Got a bottom line? God uses the cheat, Jacob, the ruffian, uses him because God has a plan. See, God uses some of the most unsavory characters like me and like you because God has a plan. Now, what happens? Well, Jacob, after stealing the birthright, he has sons. A lot of sons. And the youngest is Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 3, we learn that Jacob gives the teenager Joseph an awesome, richly ornamented robe. Why does he do that? Well, the Bible explains that Jacob loved Joseph more than his older boys. And he loved him because he'd had Joseph much later in life. Now, you can imagine how the older brothers felt. Cheated, angry, resentful. They toss him in a well. Wanted to kill him, but some of the other brothers intervened. Tossed him in a well. Along comes a caravan. Caravan sold into slavery, takes him off to Egypt. Key takeaway here, parents, don't favor one of your kids over the others. Just a little aside, this occurred to me. I didn't tell it in the first hour, but a little aside. Our little boy, when our little girl was born, he was almost three, like two and a half, three. And, naturally, as a little one, little baby sister's born, feeling a little jealous. And so he just kind of hit on Kaya a little bit, a little guy, like two and a half. And so I'm explaining to him, we can't hit, you can't do that. And I'm thinking, how do I explain to him jealousy? That's what he's feeling. He doesn't know it. How do you explain jealousy? And so I'm just kind of explaining to him, you kind of, with your little sister, you don't feel so good about her, but we can't hit, you got to love her. I'm like, do you understand, Cade? He looks at me, he's just right before three, and goes, yeah, Daddy, it's like the story of Joseph. I'm not kidding. Oh, I'm like, yeah, okay, move on, next. Yep. Yeah, you got it. All right. How do you summarize jealousy? Like the story of Joseph. Yep. So again, God has a plan. He uses this jealousy for Joseph now to be taken into Egypt. Joseph, long story short, here's a guy that starts out as a slave, but God has his hand on him, and he rises through the ranks in Egypt. Rises to the position of second in command under Pharaoh in Egypt. Famine comes along. Egypt, tons of food. Back in Canaan, where the family's at, no food. What happens? Family goes to Egypt. Not realizing that who they come and ask for food is, in fact, this brother they'd sold into slavery. through this, Joseph forgives his brothers. Says, go get my dad. Bring him back. Bring him here to Egypt. And that, in fact, is what happens. The descendants of Abraham, they were living in Canaan, are then brought from Canaan, from under Israel, into Egypt so they could be taken care of, so they could have food. So here we are, God's people now in Egypt. And at the very end of the book of Genesis, we see the book closing with Joseph dying, in Genesis chapter 50. Right before he dies, in verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph's reminding the family, God has a plan. So in the second book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, we pick up a couple hundred years later. Jacob's boys, including the youngest Joseph, have had families and they made lots and lots of babies. But now, the Pharaohs, the tides have turned. From second in command, they've returned to slavery over this great period of time. And they're multiplying. In Exodus chapter 2, we learn about a little Hebrew boy named Moses who was born. In Exodus 3, Moses is all grown up. And God calls the adult Moses to a special job. Through the miracle of a burning bush that's not burnt up, God speaks to Moses. And he explains to Moses, I've got a job for you. You're going to lead my people, the Hebrews, out of slavery in Egypt. As an aside, you know what Moses' response was? You got the wrong guy. Wrong number, God. He hangs up. He tries to hang up on God. God calls again. You're the guy. God, seriously, wrong number. Again and again, God says to him, you're the guy, because God has a plan. Moses says, I can't talk. God says, don't worry about it. I want to send your brother Aaron. He's the one that's going to talk. I think a key takeaway there. God will provide when he calls, when he has something for us to do, when he's calling us to be a part of his mission, he will equip, he will prepare, he will provide, because God has a plan. So in summary, Moses obeys finally. He goes to Pharaoh, asks Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh says no. And after multiple plagues, Pharaoh starts to say yes. And then Pharaoh's heart is hardened and says no. The angel of the Lord comes through and kills the firstborn in Egypt to finally let Pharaoh let the Hebrews go. Incidentally, that event is marked by the Jewish festival called Passover, because the Hebrew children were spared as that angel went over. Spared. Their lives were spared. And so this annual festival of Passover is celebrating this miraculous deliverance by God of his people. Moses leads them out through the Red Sea. God protects them and takes them on their way to Canaan. Again, because God, just as he planned, has promised he's leading them to the land. In Exodus 12, 40 through 41, we read that God kept his promise to Abraham. God brought his people out of Egypt. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was, the Bible says, 430 years. And at the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. You see, God is leading the Hebrew people back to Canaan. These 600,000, the Bible says, men, not including women and children, over those 400 some odd years, have multiplied. And now there's a nation. God has a plan. You see, God has chosen these people for a greater purpose. In Exodus 19:6, God tells the Hebrew people that you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, God is creating the nation for himself. He's setting these people apart to reveal himself. Why? Because God has a plan. He's creating the nation to bring salvation to the world. You see, God could have chosen any person and any group of people. By his providence and his design, he chose this group. Why? Because he wanted to reveal himself to them. In meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai, he begins revealing who he is, this one God above all gods in all the world and all the cosmos. This is the creator God. And he wants humankind to get to know him. So he meets with Moses multiple times on Mount Sinai, receives the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments that God gives for this newly formed nation. Sadly, though, in Exodus chapter 32, we learn that while Moses is up on the mountain, the people get restless, worried, decide to make a golden statue of a calf to bow down and worship. God is seriously furious. But Moses intercedes in prayer on their behalf. But sadly, the Bible narrates that the Hebrew people, freed from slavery and being made into the nation of Israel by God, they behaved like spoiled children. They immediately forgot the great acts of God. He delivered them from slavery. He provided them food. He led them to water. He made sure their clothing didn't wear out. He kept their feet from swelling. And as promised, God was leading them to a new homeland. It was agriculturally rich, minerally rich. A land flowing with milk and honey, the Bible says. But on the way, they sin, they grumble, they complain. Not enough food, oh, not enough water, poor us. We want to go back to being slaves. A key takeaway for us is how often am I, or we, just like that? We have so many blessings and good things from God. We have his word, we have salvation in Christ, we have the family of God. The blessings go on, and yet oftentimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself belly aching, forgetting the great goodness of God. The fact that we can even be sitting here, not in an underground church, hiding for our lives, an amazing blessing of God. Have we thanked him for it? The fact that we have clothes and we have food, we're not thinking about how is our food going to come when we leave here. We're thinking, where are we going to go to get it? That we remember the great blessings of God. And with great blessing comes great responsibility. Well, because of their attitudes and behavior, God punished the Hebrew people. Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 and 29 explain it this way. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me." See, this is why the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years before going into Canaan. They couldn't enter the promised land until that current generation had passed away. I mean, even the great Moses, he screwed up and he couldn't get in. But during those 40 years of wandering, God gave the newly formed nation very specific rules and guidelines. These rules and guidelines that God gave to Israel as he revealed who he was, as he revealed how he wanted them to act, as he revealed how he wanted them to be separate from other nations so that they could be in relationship with God, because God had a plan. Collectively, these rules and regulations are called the law. So prior to entering Canaan, God was very, very clear how things were to work. God promised the nation they would be blessed for obedience. They would be severely punished if they didn't obey. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and verses 15 are these. They're on the screen. Would you read them with me? "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you." The key takeaway is this. The cost will be very high for disobeying the Lord. Deuteronomy 8, verses 19 and 20 says this, "If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today, you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you'll be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God." These are the words that God gave to Moses to tell the newly formed nation before they went into the land. The key point for us and understand the book of Micah, is that God had set apart this nation because he had a plan. He wanted to reveal himself to them. And the great blessing of a relationship with God came great responsibility. Okay, 40 years of wandering through the desert. Now, right before going into Canaan, that is the land of Israel, Moses sends scouts, including a guy named Joshua. It doesn't look so good. The people complain because the people that they have to go in and conquer look stronger, bigger, in every way. But God was there with them. He would provide a way. And for us, so many times, things look too difficult. How are we going to do this? How are we going to pay for that? How are we going to be able to handle this? It's too hard, God. I'm not sure. God says, do you trust me? I've got a plan. You see, they didn't know what was going to happen. They were fearful. But God was leading them clearly ahead. They had to trust and have faith that God would go before them. In a nutshell, Moses dies. His right-hand man, Joshua, takes him in, captures, settles Canaan. The land is now Israel's. Now, we're going to fly through the next 300 years. Hit the fast-forward button. We'll go roughly from 1350 B.C. to 1050 B.C. The Israelite nation has been governed by a series of 12 leaders called judges. Then, around 1065 B.C., a little over 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, the people start clamoring for a king. See, what happened, Samuel, the prophet Samuel, was governing. But Samuel gets old, and he puts his two sons, Joel and Abijah. It's one of those names you don't pronounce too often. You go, Abijah. Make sure you say it right. As leaders. And as often happens in this case, when you appoint your kids to rule, well, things started going down the tubes. And started going down the tubes really fast. Sadly, the boys were crooks and thieves. Which, as an aside for parents, even the great Old Testament prophet had a hard time raising kids. But anyway, in 1 Samuel 8:5, the elders of Israel, they go to Samuel and say, you're old and your sons don't follow your ways. Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Well, Samuel, he prayed and he asked God what he should do. God says, don't do it. Go back and tell them. This is not a good idea. Samuel goes and tells them. The people say, no, we want a king. Again, disobedience has cost. God says, all right, we'll give them what they want. So Samuel appoints Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel. And is it any wonder that the first king of Israel ends up being a crazy man at the end? See, the people disobeyed and they didn't listen. Well, for the next 100 years, after Saul, with Saul and then David and Solomon, it turns out to be a pretty prosperous time for Israel, kind of a high point in the nation's history. It's a golden age. They were autonomous. Nobody was ruling over them, expanding borders, relative peace. David writes the Old Testament Psalms. His son Solomon writes the Old Testament book, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Now, and these three kings are really important for understanding biblical history. King David is vitally important for a number of reasons. And the bare understanding not only of the Old Testament, but also of Micah and of Jesus. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we learn about the Davidic covenant. Now, what's that? 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, referring to David, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, referring to Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom, verse 16, will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now there are three things to notice in these words that God is giving to David. First, God promises King David that his son, Solomon, would build a temple for the Lord. That's in verse 13. And God's son, King Solomon, did just that. After David died, Solomon received very specific instructions from God on the length and size and how to construct the Lord's house. In 1 Kings 6 and following, we read about Solomon building this temple where the glory of the Lord would reside on earth. Second, notice in verse 16 there, God promises David that his kingdom would endure forever. It's a huge promise. This means that the line of David would ultimately never, ever end. The line of David would reign into eternity. Now that's a promise. We need to remember this promise, this covenant, this pledge by God when we come to the New Testament. You see, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, the first verse, the first line in the Gospel of Matthew starts with this. Read this with me. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. God had a plan. You see, this Davidic covenant, this pledge, this promise, this covenant that God was making with David was that through David, through Israel, there was going to be a Messiah. Now I'm jumping ahead 1,000 years, going from King David to Jesus, but it's vitally important to connect the dots. You see, God made a covenant. God honors his word. He promised that the line of David would continue forever, and just as he promised, Jesus, in the line of David, is ruler. And ultimately, Jesus is coming back, and he will rule and reign forever. You see, we got to understand the big story. We got to understand the narrative. God has a plan. Here's the third thing to grasp about God commanding Solomon to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. This is important. God made it extremely clear that this temple, this one temple in Jerusalem, there in the south of Israel, was to be the place to worship and sacrifice to the Lord God. God's people were not to offer sacrifices at other temples in other cities. You see, the temple in Jerusalem was extra special. The temple in Jerusalem was the only place on earth where God's glory was to reside. Let that sink in. God promised to be where his glory resided on earth. See that in 1 Kings 6:13. This is in fact what happened. See, after Solomon built the temple, they had a big celebration. They dedicated the temple. And this is what happened. 1 Kings 8:10 and 11. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the temple, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests couldn't perform their service because of the cloud. Why? For the glory of the Lord filled his temple. See, this is extremely important for us in understanding the book of Micah. As we'll see, the temple in Jerusalem was replaced by other worship sites, resulting in judgment. Okay, let's go back to the time of King Solomon, David's son. All right, Solomon reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years, from about 485 to 944 BC. Now here's the deal. When Solomon died, man, things went downhill really fast. Really fast. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, came on the throne. People came to Rehoboam and said, lighten our load. We've been working really hard, been building the palace, been building the temple. Please, lighten the load. Rehoboam goes away for 3 days, prays, comes back and says, nope, I'm going to bring it even more. It's going to be rough. Well, the people rejected Rehoboam. So 11 of the tribes, they get another guy, Jeroboam, and they split. And they set up Jeroboam as king over the northern kingdom, the 11 tribes in the north. This is important for us as we go through Micah and other books in the Old Testament, because to understand, you got to keep some names straight. Because prior to this, the split, when you read Israel, it's collective, all of them. With King Solomon dying, and you have Rehoboam and Jeroboam, now you've got two kingdoms. So you've got the northern kingdom called Israel. And they have their capital of Samaria. And then you had the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah. And this southern kingdom with the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, for the next 200 years, there's a succession of kings that rule in the north and the south. And this brings us up to Micah. And when we get to verse 1 in Micah, we find that there's this guy called Micah of Moresheth. Now, Moresheth is just a city in Judah. They're in the southern kingdom outside of Jerusalem. It's southwest of the capital. But it's important that we understand that Micah, we see there in verse 1, He received the word of the Lord, the vision that he saw. You see, these visions are from God. And in these visions, God is giving his word to his people. That Micah is being called by God to go to God's people and deliver his words. Words of judgment and words of deliverance. Because God has a plan. It's interesting to note, in Micah, you see the three kings that are listed there, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. There are three kings in the southern kingdom during the time that Micah was receiving his visions from the Lord. So it could have been like over a span of 50 years that Micah is receiving these visions, these words of the Lord. So what we have in the book of Micah is just a collection of what is probably a great number of oracles from God to Micah, to the people. Now, who is Micah talking to? His first primary audience was the leaders, the magistrates, the people who were in charge in both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, the priests and the prophets, the people who had the power, that Micah is going to bring it on those that have power. Micah has some powerful messages to us about God's heart. Things of economically and socially and politically and religiously. That we'll see attributes and character of who God is and what's close and dear to his heart as he talks to those leaders and tells them, you need to shape up. Because see, God has a plan for his kingdom. We also see that Micah, when he's talking to these leaders, he's talking really to all the people. Because he's saying to both the northern and the southern kingdom, all the people that are the Israelites, return to me. Follow me. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Obey the word that I've given to you because I have a plan for you. Similarly, Micah's words are for us today. That as we look at Micah, it's vitally important that we do because it connects us and helps us see this story of God's plan to call Abraham and all the way through to bringing a Savior for redemption and restoration and all the way to the end that Christ will ultimately reign and rule forever. But you see, for us to really understand this full narrative, we got to be willing to get our fingers dirty. Let me tell you another reason why I think it's important that we dig into Micah and why it's important for us today to get this overview of things. There's a book that is just coming out called Love Wins by a pastor named Rob Bell. And in the book, having read some reviews of it, this very influential pastor is making an argument by raising some rhetorical questions of, well, maybe everybody ultimately will be saved. The position of universalism. That ultimately in the end, love wins, right? And everyone goes to heaven. Here's why studying Micah is important for us. This book, as it's been announced, has just been burning up the internet. I mean, the number of blog posts and tweets. I mean, Rob Bell's been on now CNN and MSNBC and all over the place. Because that's an attractive message, isn't it? In the end, hey, it all works out. Love wins. Everybody's saved. Here's what's scary. This book has received such large play and such large promotion before it even hits the bookshelves by evangelicals. That's where it's been tearing up the internet. Is a whole bunch of evangelicals and reading the blogs being excited. Warmly welcoming this message. You see, the church, the past 20, 30, 40 years or so, not this one, but many churches, even churches, have not spent time digging into God's Word. We've been filled with a lot of messages on topical things and a lot of things of felt needs, and we haven't been digging in and getting to know the character of God, the deep understanding of who He is and what He's about, and connecting that to the full narrative. Because God has a plan. And you see, if we don't dig in and we don't take the time to understand Micah, we don't try to understand how this connects into the grand flow of salvation history, then a book comes along that sounds like really great, and we'll jump on that bandwagon. See, the really neat thing about Micah is that we're going to be able to dig in and see some amazing things that God was doing then. And we're going to see some amazing things that God is calling us to do for him today. You see, Micah talks about Jesus coming. And Micah talks about what is on God's heart and his mission and his plan of salvation. And that's where for us, if we're going to be on mission, we're going to be able to understand and grow in our relationship with who God is, we need to know God. If we're going to be able to reach this community for Jesus so that they can know the hope, the good news of the gospel, we have to understand the full story so that we can connect to it, so we can understand that the question isn't about us. The question is, are we ready and willing to understand God's plan and join him where he's at work? Does that make sense? I hope you'll join us over the next 3 years as we go through the book of Micah. It's God's word and it's good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for a word. I thank you for, Lord, this beautiful picture of salvation that, God, you have been at work for thousands of years, working in people's lives. God, you are at work today in people's lives to bring salvation, the great hope, our only hope, which is salvation in Jesus. So, God, help us to know you. Help us to know your word so, Lord, that we can be fully convinced to join you in your mission. Lord, use us to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.